Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Just had a thought as I was sitting there looking at my outline that I've struggled with all week. I think I've decided to make this two parts. I've had a thought in my head all week and I'm trying to figure out the best way to convey that thought. But it looks like if I try to convey that thought in one sitting, we may be here till next week. So I'm going to do this in two parts, all right? So let me kind of set this up of where we're going. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we're not going to look at today, but let me explain. We're going to get there. But we're going to have to put that off till a later time. But let me start by reading this scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. So we started a few weeks back laying a foundation for a biblical worldview. And so we've talked about God as the source of all of our knowledge. We've talked about God as a creator, but not only the creator, but he is a creator who has spoken. And so the source of that knowledge comes from his spoken word, which we have in writing, which we have in the Word of God, the Bible is what we just read. And we talked about last time that we are created to worship, that there is no person on planet Earth who is not, and by their very nature, religious. We are created to worship something, and we will, whether we acknowledge it or not. It may not be the one true God of heaven, but you will worship either your money, your pleasure, or yourself, or some variation, or as in some other parts of the world, a whole plethora of gods, and pantheons of them. And so, another stone in the foundation of our biblical worldview I want us to get is this idea which Paul calls reconciliation. I've had kind of a, I don't know if an epiphany is the right word this week, but what is a word when you thought you knew something but you didn't really know what it was, and then you realize what that something was, more clarity? Whatever that word is, that's what I had this week. Okay, and so it's been very difficult for me to unthink a lot of things and go back and read certain passages with this new vision. Okay, also because I'm in the same boat that you are, trying to have my view of the world shaped by the Bible while constantly having it shaped by the world. Okay, so what I wanted to do today to begin is to take a test. We're having a pop quiz, everybody. Okay, because a part of having a biblical worldview is to put things in the right category. So I have a list of things. Look at your notes, Roman number 1, letter A worldview test. Put these in the right category. Label these in their correct worldview categories. P is for physical, S is for spiritual. So I have three sets of couplets: science and scripture, faith and reason, secular and sacred, flesh and spirit. Now in your mind, or you can write it down on your paper, when you view these terms, science and scripture, over the top of science and scripture, put a P if this is in the realm of physical, and S if it's in the realm of spiritual. And then do the same thing for faith and reason. Then do the same thing for secular and sacred. And then lastly, do it for flesh and spirit. What categories would these best fall under? Does science fall in the category of the physical or of the spiritual? Does faith fall in the category of physical or spiritual and so forth? Y'all follow me? Take you about 15 seconds to do this, because we can't spend much more time, because then you'll be on to me. Yeah, that's right. This is a trick. It's not an actual test. Okay? But I really want you to think about it for a moment. Because the test in itself is flawed. But I'm trying to prove a point. The fact that we instinctively categorize things based on our conception of them proves that our worldview is skewed. Proves that our worldview is already a little bit twisted. Does that make sense? Because I intentionally did this partly because I kind of like to trick people. But secondly, I put letter B in your notes right there, the error of dualism, and then I put a quote in italics and in bold that says, "Only if we see life as all of one piece can we hope to understand creation. For the scriptures do not divide human life into compartments." And so I was kind of banking on the fact that some of our thinking may be so bound up in the world, and I'm not talking about worldly, sinful kind of stuff, but what I mean, our worldviews are shaped daily. There's an onslaught of information that we take in on a daily basis that are changing and shaping the way we think, and we don't ever think about it. And so I wanted to do a thought experiment, and I thought, if I put a test on letter A, then the answer to the test on letter B, I wonder how many people, even if they read the answer to the test on letter B, would still go back and put P's and S's over the other ones. Now, I'm not going to, you know, call you out, but I want you to look at your answers. If you began to write P and S over these, then you already failed the test. But if you already failed the test, this message is for you this morning. Because that's my whole point. That as Christians, there's only one category. There's only one category. And you can kind of just broadly say the God category. Now, the reason why we think in categories, why we think, well, faith, that's a spiritual thing. And reason, well, that's a physical thing. Science is a physical thing. Faith and reason, science and scripture, right? Science, that's a physical thing. Scripture, that's a spiritual thing. The reason we think that way, because that's what we're used to thinking. That's what we've been taught indirectly. You could have been in church your entire life. But everything you watch, everything you listen to, the books that you read, your parents that you had, your grandparents, all the experiences that you have shaped your thinking. And there's reasons for that. We could go back. There's been shifts in thinking all throughout human history. But ultimately, there is this idea that philosophers call dualism or synthesis in terms of biblical philosophers, okay, Christian thinkers. That dualism is, it's a combination of two things. You've got a Christian worldview and another kind of worldview. Okay, synthesis is you take the Christian worldview and try to make it fit with every other worldview. All right, dualism and synthesis. So, if you began taking the test, then you're already thinking in a dualistic mindset or a synthesis mindset. Okay, and that's what we're trying to correct. We can't think of the world in compartments like that. That's why I have this quote here. And by the way, all these quotes come from most of them from a theological journal by David Turner. If you're interested, it's fascinating. It's kind of had me wrapped up all this week. But so the quotations are coming from him. These are not mine. But these various dualistic formulations of a Christian worldview are defective because they destroy the biblical vision of the wholeness of life. And that's kind of my whole point over this Sunday and next Sunday, is that I want us to begin thinking biblically, purely biblically. And to do that is to see all of life under God. All of life under God. That there is no aspect of our existence, no aspect of our being that God is not over and in and through. So politics, art, everything. Faith, reason. All of these things fit together. Let me read you by another quote. This is from a different guy. To kind of help think through this, and then we're going to look to Scripture. Sin pervades all of culture, but so can God's grace. There is no dualism built into the structure of reality. what has gone wrong is a result of the entrance of sin into the creation. God's grace is opposed to sin and not to creation, while God's creation is in contrast with disorder and chaos. Grace is God's redeeming favor toward us, which brings us back into fellowship with Him. Listen to this, this is so good. To be Christian is truly human, not less than human or more than human. To be Christian is truly human, not less than human or more than human. Now, just in that phrase, I'm just thinking about all the news articles and stuff that I've heard over the week of people's perspective on life and death and religion and Christianity and the Bible and things like that, and how that's usually the options we go to. That you can either be less than human or more than human. But as Christians, it's the only way to be truly human. I want to flesh that out over the next couple of weeks. Grace renews a creation affected by sin. It is not opposed to creation, but only the fallenness of creation. It enables a total and radical renewal, reformation, redirection, reconstitution of the creation. That is, to restore it to its former condition and divine intent. Creation is not abolished, but integrally renewed by salvation in Christ. We do not flee the world, conform to it, or compromise with it, but work in God's grace to transform it. We do not flee the world. Christians have done one of these others all throughout human history. Because they're trying to figure out, how are we supposed to view the world? The world's full of evil and sin, right? So that we can't go to it. We need to flee it. We need to go become monks. And we need to hide off into the mountain somewhere and join a convent. And that's the most holiest thing to do. Right? Just in that thinking proves a dualism, right? There's the flesh and there's the spirit. The flesh is bad, the spirit is good. Okay? The world is broken and fallen, therefore it must be bad. And so we got to get as far away from the world as we can. But we don't flee it. But nor do we conform to it. Because that's another option. Right? There, especially in the last probably 30 or 40, 50 years, the church has said, well, we can't run from it. I think the most effective way to reach the world is to look a little bit more like it. So we can, therefore, attract more people into the church. But we can't do that either. But we don't compromise with it. Because that's what you do if you conform with it. It's going to inevitably compromise with it. But the alternative is to work with God's grace to transform it. And I'm going to be very specific in what I mean by that. But what I don't mean by that is that in some way we can take this country back for God. Now listen to me now. I'm not anti-Christian. I'm sorry. I'm not anti-America. I love this country. But we're treading on dangerous waters when we equate revival with a Republican president. Or if we equate God's favor over our country by having pro-lifers in office. Okay? Those are great things. Good things. But we can't equate those things with some sort of spiritual renewal, because then we start to look at our country almost kind of like the church. And we don't want to do that. Okay? But we can and are called to be agents of transformation. And we can do that in the political realm, in the realms of science and philosophy and all of those other things. We can do that. But not in the hopes of thinking that in some way we're going to make, I almost said make America great again. But I'm not going to say that. So forget I said that. But to make America like a Christian nation. I think that's a false hope. No, but, because not everybody in America is going to be a Christian. I think that's obvious. But what we can do is so influence our culture through our families, through our congregations, That influence permeates all areas of life. Okay, that's what I am saying. So, if you got mad at me, email me later. All right. So, what we're trying to do is try to put our worldviews under the fire, right? To burn away all the dross, to get rid of all the ways of thinking that maybe we're used to. And so, that's why I wanted to put a test in the beginning. So, if you failed the test miserably, as I did when I first took it, don't despair. Because this has always been a problem. Always. But why? Because we live in a sinful and fallen, broken world. and there are different ideas. There are different things. Our sinful natures deceive ourselves. So it's always like this. And I can show you this in the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. So I did a survey of 1 and 2 Corinthians and tried to find places where dualism or synthesis is present in Corinth, because there were so many issues in Corinth, and it seems like Corinth was like a microcosm of American culture. It was just, there was a hub of ideas there, and there was so much going on. And so what I wanted to do is show you how even from New Testament times, even among Christian believers, there was this dualism and this synthesis. There was this kind of this blending and mixing of ideas with the Christian faith that Paul had to constantly correct. Okay? The first thing we come in contact with is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay, a little bit of context here. Remember, Paul was talking about how he came to Corinth. He wasn't using excellency of speech and wisdom of words, because they were used to hearing great orators, great speakers who would come and impress them by the way that they spoke. Okay, now Paul wasn't against that, but he was he thought that if that was your only goal in speaking, just to do a performance or a show, it would actually take away from the message. There's a point there for preachers, and that we that anyone who speaks on behalf of God needs to be mindful of these principles here, okay? But that's for another case. The point is that why? Why were they so drawn to this outward, entertainment-driven, form-focused type of speaking, right? It was appealing to them. It was flashy to them. Why did they do that? Why did they assume that if someone could speak well, that they automatically had a better message, right? Dualism. Because in their mind, they're thinking that that can't be this and that at the same time. That in order for this to be this, it also has to be this. It can't be both. So they divided things into compartments. That in order for something to be true, it also had to be eloquent. In order for something to be valid, it had to have a proper form to it. In other words, you needed to sound good. And this, I'm convinced, this dualistic way of thinking, along with a synthesistic way of thinking, in American Christianity, is the reason why people flock to certain teachers. They don't really care so much of what they're saying. It just speaks to them. It just sounds really good. And this is true not only of celebrity preachers, but even the atmosphere that's created around these celebrity preachers. That when people enter into these facilities and they get a sense of God, they get a feeling of God, without knowing anything about God, without ever learning or growing or sharing or doing any of the things Scripture says that has to do with actually sensing or feeling God, there's a problem there. But as fallen human creatures, we would rather feel something, for the most part, than to know something. But Paul would say, and the Bible would say, well, those two things aren't mutually exclusive. That you can't properly feel something until you know something. Right? That God reaches the heart through the mind. He doesn't bypass the mind to reach the heart, to the passions, to the joy and the affections. No. But both of them are connected. Why? Because life is a whole. We're body, mind, and spirit. Everything's put together. So when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and some people were saying, well, I like Apollos and I like Peter, and say, well, I'm a Jesus-only kind of guy, right? Whatever. You know, there's all different kinds of people. Paul's saying, you've all got it wrong. It doesn't work that way. That's where we're at. Paul's explaining this. And then even in verse 22, just this phrase, the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. That just in that phrase right there proves dualism in the first century church. The Jews request a sign, right? Show me something. Can't be true unless I see it. The Greeks say no. Can't be true unless I can prove it. Unless it makes sense to my mind, it cannot be true. Right? And we got both of those kind of thinkings that are still very much alive 2,020 years later, right? I'm talking about among Christian people, that I need to see a miracle. I need to feel God. I need to see His presence, something tangible, physical, right? And so people flock to churches where it's all about faith healing and miracles and signs and wonders and all these sorts of things. And then you got others on the other end of the spectrum that says, well, all of that was, you know, first century stuff that's outdated. That's just, just emotionalism. What we need is good doctrine. What you need is sound and tight theology and nothing else. You don't need flashy preachers and flashy buildings. You don't need anything of that stuff. All you need to have is sound theology. Right? Sounds like you probably don't. You're just like, well, I thought that was what we were doing. No. What I'm trying to say is we can't compartmentalize. No, it's okay to have passions and affections and be joyful. To be excited, to laugh and to cry and to pray and to praise. To raise your hands, to shout amen. And still be full of the knowledge of God and have good theology. But the fact that we're so polarized in American Christianity, I would say all of Western Christianity, is partly because of our thinking. I mean, it's hard for us to think of life in its wholeness. But it's always been this way. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So I put this under the category of the faith and reason, science and scripture category. That it seems like the Jews and the Greeks would falter on one of these. So for example, the Greeks would say, well, it's got to be science and reason. Science and reason, right? If you can't prove it, it's not true. And the Jews would say, no, it's faith and scripture, faith and scripture. You know, it's all about the spiritual aspect. It's got to be something supernatural. And so there was this dualism in Corinth. Go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And go to verse 18. First Corinthians 6:18. There was an issue in the church concerning immorality. And Paul addresses it. But listen to how he addresses it. Verse 18 of chapter 6. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. So in Corinth, as is today, we kind of think of this body-flesh distinction, this flesh-spirit distinction, body-spirit distinction. That things somehow outside of our body things with our body aren't as spiritual as things outside of our body. So in other words, we don't think about wholeness of life. We focus on the mind. We focus on our devotions, spiritual things, right? But we consider fleshly things, physical things, our body, as secondary. Now, in Corinth, this was an issue, and this was an extreme issue, where this man thought that, well, I'm a believer, I believe Christ, but my flesh is telling me to go this way. And so, with my flesh, I can do this, but with my mind, I'll do this. With my body, I can do this, but with the spirit, I'll do this, because those two things are separate. They can't be connected. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. Your body and your spirit are God's. They cannot be separated. Your body is so much God's that it's His temple. So as much care as you take of your spirit, spiritual things, as we think about it, right? As much care as we do of those things must be taken to the physical things as we think of them. Right? Why? Because you can't separate them. Life is a whole. There's a wholeness to all of life. Now, I'm not going to go too far on this, but one proof that we think this way is that we hardly ever consider physical well-being, physical health, as being even in the realm of sanctification. Does that make sense? If I was to ask you the question, what do you need to do to grow in grace and in sanctification, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord? I need to pray, I need to study my Bible, I need to go to church, I need to love people, and you can list a whole bunch of other things. But for the most part, I think Americans, Christians, would never consider taking care of my body. Because we just think of, well, that's, you know, it's going to die anyway, right? It's going to go to the dust. It's going to decay. But just kind of that thinking proves a dualism. That we think that the body is for this, and then the mind or the spirit is for this. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Now, I'm not trying to pull a guilt trip on anybody and say, well, you know, you better start getting on a diet after the day because you're going to be unholy if you don't lose 50 pounds by Christmas or whatever. I'm not going there, but what I am saying is that we need to think holistically. You know why I know God cares about your body? He's going to raise that thing up one day. He's going to raise that thing up one day. The fact of the resurrection proves that we can't think of life in compartments of the physical and the spiritual. That we need to somehow blend those things together, that it's all of life together. So much so that Paul could say that God has purchased our bodies. God has purchased us, and therefore we are glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. Let me show you another example. Next chapter, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. Okay, so we've got the faith and reason tension, the science and scripture tension, the flesh and spirit tension, and here's another one. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. What's he talking about? There were people who were becoming Christians, and they were saying, well, I'm a believer now, but my wife's not a believer. I should probably divorce her because I'm not supposed to be married to unbelievers. Or, I'm a believer now and I was a slave, but since I'm a believer, I shouldn't be a slave anymore. I should be free, right? Or, I'm a believer now. I should do something different because everything's changed that I'm a believer. Well, that's true, but Paul is saying, calm down. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. This is what I ordain in all the churches. Look at verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. All right? If you are a Jew, you know, a Christian of the first century, and you notice that there's a whole lot of Jewish people, this is a Jewish Messiah, talking about Jewish scriptures, and you think, man, it would make sense, and now that I'm a believer, that I should do like them. I should be like them, because that seems more spiritual to me. Right? Paul says, no, you don't need to do that. Was anyone called? Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one, in verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. I bet that was a bummer, by the way. I bet they were hoping Paul would say something like, now that you're a believer, you need a revolt. Go against your masters. Free yourselves. Paul says, no. If you are called while a slave, don't be concerned about it. Don't worry about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Comes back to the same motif again. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. What is that? It's a secular sacred tension. That we think some things are spiritual, right? If the sacred activities or sacred vocations are pastors and missionaries and choir leaders and, you know, all that's spiritual stuff. All I do is sweep floors. All right? Now that I'm a believer, I need to do something with my life. I need to do something with purpose. I need to do something that's impactful for God. You know, people think like that. So they quit their jobs, become missionaries. All right? Not everybody, but some people. They think that that's a more spiritual activity. That would be more honoring to God. And Paul's correcting that. The Corinthians thought the same thing. Paul's saying, no. However God has called you, whatever state God has called you in, that calling, that vocation, serve God in that. You can be just as impactful sweeping floors and cleaning toilets as a pastor can. That sounds kind of weird coming from a pastor. Even as it comes out of my mouth, I'm thinking, how can that be? But that's why I need to correct my own thinking. That we can't think of life that way. God is over and in and through all things. God is over and in and through all things. He has certain people in certain places that might have specialized gifts for specialized occasions. But every single Christian person has been called by God to glorify Him in everything that they do. Everything that they do. Okay, so we got these tensions: faith and reason, science and scripture, flesh and spirit, secular and sacred. And Paul is correcting these things even 2,020 years ago. Go to 2 Corinthians. Because we see this fleshed out even more in different aspects of life. Paul not only corrects the Corinthians in their misthinking, but he also uses his own example of how a truly biblical worldview is applied to every area of life. And this is all we're going to look at today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And go to verse 16. Okay. So now that we're kind of thinking about 1 and 2 Corinthians in terms of a kind of a worldview correction test, or a way to shape our thinking, because that's essentially what Paul was doing, is getting the Corinthians to think as God would have them to think through the various issues, because they were living life just like we're living life. They were battling sin just like we're battling sin. They had major issues in their homes and in their churches, right? They were struggling with own personal sins. They were struggling with addictions. They were struggling with bad habits. They were suffering with terrible interpersonal, issues among one another. There was marital problems. There were family problems. The kids were bad. The churches were all messed up. Government was corrupt. And all these kind of problems, right? And so they're dealing with the same stuff we're dealing with, okay? And so they experience the same things we do. So Paul's correcting them. But in this particular context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, all the way through chapter 6, Paul is in a heated exchange. I guess it's not so much of an exchange, but he's pouring out his heart in defense of his own ministry, because he's been falsely accused of being an apostle, falsely accused of just preaching for money. And so Paul basically, in these two or three chapters, we're kind of seeing it from a different angle, but he's defending himself and his ministry and the apostleship. But in so doing, what we are seeing is his application of a biblical worldview. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, the "we" there is specifically talking about him and the apostles. All of chapter 4, he's talking about they've been hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Verse 15, he says, all things are for your sakes. Right, all things. Paul's saying, we live for you guys. We've been pouring out our hearts for you guys. Therefore, we don't lose heart. We're not going to give up. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, if I didn't give you any context of that verse, and I just pointed to verse 16, I said, look at one of God's promises. Therefore, do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. I could apply that to you as an individual, and you would desire that. And I say, God is telling you right here to not lose heart. That even though your body is failing on you, you got aches and pains and arthritis, and you're taking all kinds of medication, don't worry about that. There's an inward side of you that's being renewed day by day. And our dualistic way of thinking will say, oh, I can't wait to get rid of this messed up body and get a new body, because what's most important is the inward side of me. Right? Physical's bad, spirit's good. That's the way I've read this verse for a long time. Right? Because I automatically put things in those different categories. Flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about himself and the other apostles not losing heart, even though their body is wearing down because they travel so much. But they're being renewed. They're invigorated by the work in which they are doing every day. Verse 17. For our light affliction, what is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Paul's worldview shaped the way he saw affliction. He could have looked at his ministry and said, my body just can't take this anymore. It's too exhausting, mentally, physically. I can't take it anymore. But he didn't. Why? Because there was a foundation there that kept him going. There was something had happened to him and to the world at large that he understood to be true. And therefore, he could look at his false accusations. He could look at his physical limitations and realize that I no longer see them this way, but I see them this way. Well, how could he do that? Because he had a purely biblical worldview. So it changed the way he saw affliction. The apostle saw affliction. Not only just affliction, but even death itself. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, this is where it gets kind of weird for us as Western thinkers. Because we don't normally think about living and dying as being clothed and unclothed necessarily. But what he says next, we really wouldn't think about it. Look at verse 4. For we who are in this tent, that is this earthly temporal body, being burdened. Why are we burdened? Because my back hurts. Why are we burdened? Because I got knee problems. Why are we burdened? Because I got to pay taxes all the time. Right? No, necessarily. Those would be included. But look what he says. We're burdened not because we want to be unclothed. It's not an escape of the world that's going to be our hope. It's not fleeing from this body that is our hope. But he says further, clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, it's hard for us to kind of imagine that sometimes. Like, Paul is not talking about a separation of our fleshly body and some spiritual aspect of us that we go and receive some spiritual thing, and that's the hope of the Christian, is some spiritual existence forever in God, floating on a cloud with halos over our head. That for Paul, that's not it. But further clothed. He didn't say unclothed. If he just said, we're a burden, I can't wait to take these old dirty clothes off so I can go, you know, get my new spiritual clothes. He didn't say that. He said further clothes, that mortality may be swallowed up with life. He didn't say mortality may be swallowed up with some heavenly existence. Now, we read into that. We read into that idea. But in for Paul's thinking and the rest of Scripture, that the end goal of God's glorious plan of redemption and reconciliation and salvation is not heaven. It's resurrection. And that's odd for us. Because we thought heaven is it. Heaven is it. Heaven's where we're going. That's where we're going. That's maybe where we go now when we die. But the Lord is coming back from heaven to create a new heavens and a new earth. Resurrect physical bodies. And we're going to inhabit them. And so, why? Because when God created us, He created us as a whole. We compartmentalize things. God wants to be over and in and through all of us. And we see it in just little phrases like this. So not to be unclothed, but further clothed. So it gave Paul a new way of seeing death. And finally, go to verse 16. Go to verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. And there's a whole lot we skipped over, I know. We'll have to rehash some of this next week, but Paul's understanding of the work of Christ changed and shaped everything that he saw in the world. His affliction, his own death, but all of humanity. And so in verse 16, Paul says, therefore, all right, that's a big therefore, okay? From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Interesting thing, though, since we're talking about worldviews and seeing things the way God would have us to see them, this word, regard, it may be to know. Therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Maybe a different word in your Bible, but it's actually from the word to see. It's that word. Matter of fact, you see the very next phrase, even though we have known Christ. See that in verse 16? It's a different word. There are two different words. There's a word to see, and then there's a word to know. Okay, so Paul is literally telling them, from now on, since all of this has happened, okay, since what Christ has accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection, and His coming again, since that has happened, we don't see things the same anymore. Not even our own affliction, not life, not death, and not even humanity. We don't even know anyone We don't see anyone according to the flesh anymore. Even though we have seen or known Christ this way. Paul is acknowledging the fact that he once saw the world one way, but now, after Christ, he sees it another way. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Okay? Next time I want to get into the last verses, which really is what's behind and what's driving and what's foundational to Paul's thinking. That what gives Paul the ability to see the world as he did? What gave the rest of the apostles to see the world as they did? How could they see affliction as something working for them? A far more exceeding weight of glory. And I'm thinking of Romans 8:28. What gave them the ability to see all things working together for their good? What gave them the ability to look at death not as this final thing that ends everything, but actually right now, before the Christ comes back, a temporary residence in heaven, and then when Christ comes back, those bodies will be reunited again, and we're going to live forever on the earth in physical bodies. What gave them the ability to see all of life that way? And in one word, it was what Paul calls the reconciliation. But for our purposes today, what I want us to do is everything you watch, everything you listen to, every newscast, every radio program, every podcast, every book you read, everybody you stop and talk to at Walmart and everything, all that kind of stuff. I want you to begin thinking, what is it in my life that I automatically compartmentalize? Go back to this test and think, if you just instinctively were like, oh, I got the answers to this one, you were just starting P's and S's on everything, you knew exactly what to put down, you're in danger. No, I'm just kidding. Then there is a worldview deeply rooted inside you that you're not even aware of. That there are things shaping your thoughts and your choices that you may not even be aware of. And as Christians, we need to be aware of them. And it's not a one-time thing. You don't take a biblical worldview class and say, oh man, that was good, now I got a biblical worldview. No, it's constant because we are bombarded every single day. But I love this last point. It changes the way we see humanity. Paul saw no one any longer according to the flesh. He no longer saw bodies as just bodies. He no longer saw people as just people. But he saw them either outside of Christ or inside of Christ. He either saw them walking in obedience to God or disobedience to God. And it compelled him. He even says that in 2 Corinthians. Now the love of Christ compels us to judge thus. That all of his existence was shaped. Let me read you this last quote. And I'll close with this, I promise. The cross has once for all radically changed Paul's view of reality. By its power to begin the renewal of the universe by renewing individuals in it. Christ's death means that from now on a radically different way of viewing reality is present. No one is to be viewed according to the old order with its fleshly priorities and values. The former fleshly worldview has been replaced by a distinctively Christian one. We need to do that because none of us are exempt from alters of the way we see things. It can happen to any one of us. So we have to be people of the Scripture, and we have to be people sensitive to God's leading. And when we do that, we'll begin to see the world as God wants us to see it. Let's pray.